I swam in the water of church culture and religion before I was old enough to know what it was. I was born a pastor's kid. I grew up going to church at least five times a week, sometimes six. We lived 150 feet from the church, so even when we went home, we never really went home, if you know what I mean. I grew up with the language of God and the Bible stories all around me. It was the water that I swam in. It was the air that I breathed. We talked about a personal relationship with Jesus. But I'm going to have to confess to you, it wasn't until my teenage years that I really understood what a personal relationship with Jesus was. I probably could have told you as a seven-year-old, oh yeah, you're supposed to have a personal relationship with Jesus. But I had no idea what that meant. That was just the language that I used and everyone else used around me. But when I was in middle school, I went to this church camp that was up in the mountains, and I remember distinctly we were in a log chapel with a whole bunch of sweaty middle schoolers. Try to picture that, envision, hold that in your mind for just a moment because you don't want to hold that too long. And this was in the days when Christian music videos had just come out. And so this was the thing, right? And so they're showing this Christian music video on the big screen. And I was a short kid, still am not that tall, but I was a short kid back then. And I remember I so wanted to see this video. And so I can't make this stuff up. Little Zacchaeus moment. I climb up on my metal folding chair and I'm looking at the video at Jesus looking back at me. And it's this video that really, the content of the video was how Jesus' motive for coming into this world was to give his life away for us. And I remember something inside of me heard it for the very first time, that Jesus didn't just come to die for the whole sins of the world, he came to die for me personally. And I wept like, I just wept like a little middle school schoolboy does not want to weep, especially in a place where you're trying to impress other people. But I could not control it. There was something about that just profoundly touched me. And I cried, and the girl counselor came up and put her arms around me. She says, are you all right? And I said, no, yes, no, I don't know what happened to me. What happened to me is God happened to me in a very personal, profound way. A few years later, I remember reading John Piper's book, Desiring God, and I had a similar experience, but it was more in my brain than in my body and my heart. And I remember my Christian foundations were rocked when I realized that God designed and desires me to be happy. In fact, it is not the dutiful Christian that brings God glory. It is the Christian that desires God with his utmost of being that God finds glory from. And that just rocked my world. Tim Keller's book, Prodigal God, C.S. Lewis' book, Great Divorce, were both shifts in my thinking. These were like incredibly powerful spiritual moments for me. I remember a few years later, I served on a camp leadership team, and I remember climbing a mountain in Humboldt County, California, early one morning, and I sat on this peak in solitude as the sun climbed over the mountains and warm sunlight flooded the entire valley. Suddenly, not only did I know that the earth was filled with the glory of God, I could see it with my own eyes. Even the rocks around me seemed to cry out, glory. Thousands of miles away in a different season of my life, I remember sitting with thousands of people at the Western Wall in Jerusalem and feeling the thickness of their prayers. I don't know how else to describe it if you have been to Jerusalem, if you've been to the Old City, to the Western Wall. It is a spiritually thick place. And you can feel it. I could almost feel the weight of that place. It's still, I can, as I take myself back in my mind, I can feel that even now. I call these spiritual apex moments because that's exactly what it felt like. It felt like I'm at the top of the mountain. This is what the spiritual life is all about. In my body or in my mind, God was incredibly close to me, and all I wanted to do In fact, all I thought I was supposed to do was stay in that place on that mountaintop forever. This was the point of the spiritual life, was to get to this place where God felt this close to me. So I have spent much of my life chasing these mysterious moments of faith. I sensed they were the apex, and I sensed that through the right combination of discipline and obedience, I could live my life perpetually in them. And so what I would do is I would go to another conference, I would read another book, I would listen to another worship album, I would try to find the right combination of spiritual disciplines so that I could reach the apex again. And then when it slipped away so elusively, I thought, I must be doing something wrong. And I would chase on to the next thing. I know you guys are so much more mature than I am and have never done anything like that before. But if you have, perchance, and can resonate with me, I think that this might be a common spiritual experience. We get a taste of that glory. We get a taste of the new growth, of this breakthrough, of this mountaintop experience. And we think that must be what the spiritual life is all about. And when I'm not in that place, I'm not living as I could be, and so I'm chasing that place. Having chased them for the better part of 3 decades, I'm becoming aware that these are the exception rather than the rule of spiritual life. Also, I have so little control over when they happen. I begin to understand that revelation means that God must reveal something to me rather than I reveal something to myself. I recognize now that these moments were when the spiritual life was beginning to break through the soil of my life. It was so beautiful, and I wanted to control it, to replicate it, but it is an organic experience that can never be replicated. The parable that we're about to read highlights this and reminds us that the spiritual life is an organic experience. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to open it to Mark chapter 4. And there should be Bibles in the pews in front of you if you don't have one. Jesus compares the kingdom of God to organic material and the work of farming in the parable that we are going to consider this week. So if we look at Mark chapter 4, if you've got your Bible open and you look at Mark chapter 4, we're going to be reading the parable of the hidden seed or the parable of the growing seed that's found in Mark chapter 4, verses 26 through 29. But before we get to that, I want us to pay attention to the context in which this parable sits in. So if you look at chapter 4, there are actually 4 parables that show up in chapter 4. The first parable is the parable of what I'll call the broadcast seed. This is a parable that you might be familiar with. Seed is thrown out, it lands on all different types of soil with different levels of receptivity. Then in verses 21 through 25, you have the parable of the lamp. In verse 26 through 29, you have the parable of the hidden seed. And finally, you have the parable of the mustard seed in verses 30 through 32. So as we look at these parables in context, one question you might ask, which is the first question I ask, is why is the lamp in the middle of 4 parables, 3 other parables about seeds? It seems like that the author was intentionally gathering Jesus' parables about seeds. There's like a high concentration. It's, we might say, a heavily seeded chapter. I thought of a lot of jokes. That was the worst. There's a lot of seeds that are gathered in this particular chapter, right? So Jesus told all of these seed parables. The author of Mark gathers these seed parables together, I think, for a very specific purpose. He's highlighting something. But right in the middle of all of these seed parables, there's a lamp parable. And you're like, did you forget that you were gathering seed parables? Did it just not fit anywhere else? I don't think that is true. I think that there is something, in fact, that one thing that doesn't look like the others, actually holds something that ties all of them together and might give us some insight into how we then read the parable of the hidden seed. Specifically, if we look at verse 22, when Jesus is explaining this lamp parable, and basically the lamp parable is, if you light a lamp, you don't put a bushel over it, because if you put a bushel over it, nobody can see the lamp. So if you light a lamp, you leave it open so that people can see it. And you're like, that makes sense. If you turn a light bulb on, you don't put something to cover it up, you leave the light out so that people can see. Verse 22, Jesus says this, "For there is nothing hidden except to be disclosed, nor is anything secret except to come to light." Okay, again, he's saying the same thing twice. It's an enigmatic statement that I believe is explained in the visual example of the three seed parables which surround it. Essentially, Jesus is saying the purpose of hiding seeds is to see them again. Nobody plants a seed in the earth and says, well, I hope I never see you again. You plant the seed in the earth hoping that you see you again, but it's going to look a lot different when it comes out. Everyone plants seeds in the earth with expectation and hope that that which is hidden will one day be revealed. And I hope it gets revealed real soon and it bears some nice fruit that we can eat. Every seed that is planted in your life will be revealed someday. Jesus is simply reiterating the biblical principle that what a person sows, that will they reap. So let's then read this parable now that we understand it a little bit in its context. Mark chapter 4, verses 26 through 29. "The kingdom of God is like a farmer who scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, while he's asleep or awake, the seed sprouts and grows, and he does not understand how it happens. The earth produces the crops on its own. First a leaf blade pushes through, then the heads of wheat are formed, and finally the grain ripens. As soon as the grain is ready, the farmer comes and harvests it with a sickle, for the harvest time has come." So there are several different layers or lenses that we're going to look at this parable. The first one is, how does this, or what does this parable tell us about ourselves? So there are two characters, if you will, in this parable. There's the character of the farmer, and then there's the character of the crop. I think both can represent us, but let's look at the farmer first. So on a surface level, this parable is about differentiation in the art of farming. Differentiation is the process of being able to understand myself as though similar to other things and having the same form, wholly different than other things as well. It's about the ability to understand that I am me and you are you and we are not the same, but we are made of the same material and we share a lot of the same relationships. Differentiation is being able to acknowledge that. So why do I say on the surface level this parable is about differentiation and the art of farming? Well, the farmer knows what his role in the farming is and what it is not. The farmer doesn't concern himself with a process that is beyond his or her control. The farmer simply gets out of bed, goes about their work, and trusts that the earth will take care of the rest of the process until harvest time. This is differentiation in the art of farming. This farmer does not work himself or herself up into a frenzy trying to make the ground do what the ground alone does. The farmer has work, the farmer gets up and does that work, but he does not try to control that which he cannot control. Differentiation holds great value for human beings in general, and particularly the Christian who takes seriously the call to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It reminds me of the introduction to the famous prayer of Reinhold Niebuhr, "God, give me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference." That wisdom to know the difference is the differentiation. That which I can control, that which I cannot control. It is not disengagement. In fact, it is engagement specifically in the areas in which you have ability to engage. But it realizes that there are things that are beyond your ability to control, beyond the scope of your life. There is mystery in this world, and that mystery can be trusted. Differentiation asks for wisdom. The Apostle Paul expands on this in his letter to the Philippians when he uses similar language to remind us of how we grow. This is from Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, my emphasis here, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you. Now, let's pause right there. Is the Apostle Paul confused? Didn't he just tell us to work out our salvation in fear and trembling? And then, less than a sentence later, tell us because it's God who is at work in you? No, the Apostle Paul understands that both things are happening at the same time. There are aspects of your salvation that you have to actively engage and work out. And yet, there are aspects of your salvation that only God does. So as you engage, God engages. The last part of the verse, enabling both to will and to work for his good pleasure. These are the purposes that God ordains for us. So those are some things that this parable may hold for us, for ourselves. What does this parable tell us about the kingdom of God? Well, it tells us, on one level, that the kingdom of God is always present, but it's present in an unexpected manner and form. This parable and the one that follows it seem to indicate that the kingdom of God is growing even now, even in ways that we can't see and recognize, even though it hasn't taken its full form. There is a waiting as we read this parable. We are waiting for the harvest, when in the fullness of time, God will gather all things to himself. The kingdom is also hidden from public view. It exists in this world, but many don't see it or understand it. Only those who have eyes will see this kingdom. More broadly, what this parable of Jesus reminds us of is that the kingdom of heaven is built upon the reality that exists and will come to pass with or without our involvement. So there's a moment that we kind of get a sense of the force of the kingdom of heaven. It's this moment when Peter, in divine wisdom, Jesus asks, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter says, "Well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus affirms this, that you did not come up with this. This was actually given to you to speak. But upon this truth, I will build my church, and the gates of hell itself will not prevail against it. So the image that Jesus gives us there is that the kingdom, rather than being a defensive posture, the kingdom is growing, the kingdom is expanding, and the gates of hell, though that they would try to keep the kingdom out, the gates of hell cannot stop this overwhelming organic kingdom that will grow and destroy even them. This kingdom is incredibly powerful. Both this parable and the parable of the mustard seed show us that the kingdom of heaven is an inevitable reality that grows beyond the scope of our imagination. Though all this is true, I think maybe what is most pertinent for us today from this parable is that the kingdom of heaven is a mystery, even to those who are living in it. And I'm going to be honest with you. I do not always do so well with mystery. I really like to understand things. I like to have things explained to me so that I can understand how I got to where I am and where I'm going next. I like things to make sense to me. I don't like to go to my doctor feeling some kind of pain and go to my doctor the next week and the pain's gone and I say, "Doctor, what happened?" They said, "I don't know, it's kind of a mystery to me." I think, but that's why I'm here, so that you can explain the mystery. I come to you so that I tap into your knowledge so that I understand the mysteries that are going. It's a mystery to me for sure, but I come to you for explanation. I don't like to have mystery in my life. I like to understand how things work out and why things work out. This would apply to our culture in general. We have applied this scientific rigor to the realm of self-help, psychology, with loads of books, seminars, and podcasts on how you can understand yourself and self-improve through clear-cut and defined advice. This parable is telling us a different story about the kingdom of God. The story it tells is that it grows like a seed in the ground in a way that might be familiar to a farmer. But although that is familiar to the farmer, it is entirely unknowable. The farmer just sees the progress. He sees the progress of the seed to a green leaf, to a bud, to ripened grain, and then finally to harvest. But the farmer may have no idea how that exactly happens. He just knows that it does. This parable also tells us that the kingdom of God is inevitable. Sometimes we worry and fret about our own growth and path in this life. We simply don't see or feel like we are growing fast enough. That last spiritual apex moment happened way too long ago, and there seems to be nothing happening in my life right now. Maybe I am indeed spiritually dead. Well, this parable would offer a different narrative. This parable would remind us that the kingdom grows at its own pace in its own way, even though we may not always see it, feel it, or understand it. It will ultimately grow into something good, and that will be good for this world. The parable of the lamp in the middle of the passage reminds us that the purpose of the things hidden is to be revealed, but they are to be revealed through metamorphosis. The seed has to go into the ground and to change to come out as something new. Change is hard. There was always a letting go of what once was and a trust that what will come will be exactly what we need. As I reflected on this parable over the last few weeks, it holds particular resonance for me personally. I am at a transition point in my life. Any of you know that? And I think it might be important for me to tell you how the kingdom of God, how I see the kingdom of God working itself out. We do not grow spiritually in isolation. We grow in community with other people. In fact, I believe more than ever that it is primarily through our relationships with each other that God brings about the growth in our individual lives. That is why when you read the Bible, there are so much of one another passages. It's how God works out our salvation. You all have been the soil, the earth, to continue this metaphor in which God is doing something remarkable in me. So I want to take just a couple of minutes and tell you what that is and how it looks like to me. 3 years ago, Leah and I joined this church family when you hired me to become your minister of congregational care. I'm going to be honest with you, though we were incredibly grateful for the opportunity that you saw good in us. As we looked around, I didn't know how I was going to fit in here. Honestly, you look a little different than all of the other churches I've been in my life. Now, you look really good looking as a congregation. You're just maybe a little different demographic than I fit into, and I didn't know what it was going to look like for us to fit in here. I was a little guarded at first because I didn't know how this was going to go. It turns out I didn't need to be guarded at all. You have been incredibly warm and generous, insightful and kind not only to my family, but to the many others who have come and joined this congregation in the last 3 years. What you probably didn't know about me at the time is that I had a couple of not great experiences with churches in the past before I came here. And though on the outside of me I might have looked all put together, internally, I had significant doubts about even my vocation as a pastor. I was even considering a total change in vocation as I came here. And then I accidentally ran into this beautiful congregation. You completely trusted me, worked alongside me, helped me to pray and trust the goodness of the gift that God has given me. And now, just like the kernel of wheat, it's time for harvest. My wife and I are being called to a new season. That's why I wrote the notes. My wife and I are being called to a new season of life and ministry. But here's what is critical that you know. You are the reason that I can go on. You are the field in which I had grown, been restored, and prepared to be launched into ministry. Who I am as a pastor will always be traced back. I coach people all the time. Just keep with it. You're going to get through it. It's a little different on this end. Who I am as a pastor will always be traced back to my time here at Calvin. The earthiness and goodness of you all was crucial to my development. This could not have happened anywhere else. It had to happen right here, where we weren't sure if we fit. It turns out we didn't need to fit, because you fit around us perfectly. I thought it was going to be easier. It's not. For this reason, you will forever be our church home in Seattle. I will return and tell you what is happening with us, because we are your story to know. As Greg Turman so aptly put it, we are now simply Calvin's unpaid missionaries to Oregon. I liked it. It's a responsibility I take seriously, for though you may not have wanted to, you have indeed developed and sent us forward to new fields and to a new harvest. So what about you? Are you being launched into something new? A new shoot growing from the ground? So afraid to go forward, but you know you can never go back? Are you growing and developing so imperceptibly slow that you wonder if you are changing at all? Perhaps it is time for the harvest, the end of one season, and like myself, you know that you will be sown in another field to be hidden and to be revealed all over again. Wherever you find yourself with the emotions that accompany that season, I hope you can hear this next sentence. In God's economy, nothing is wasted. You, we all, are being prepared for something beautiful. It's not your responsibility to make yourself beautiful. That is God's. It's your responsibility as the farmer to go about your work, keep yourself rooted in community and relationships, and to stay sensitive to the movement of the Spirit. Go about your work and trust that at the same time, whether you see it or not, God is going about God's work. The temptation in our lives is to chase spiritual apex experiences, believing that only when we are there are we spiritually alive. The truth is that we're being grown into someone new, whether we are aware of it or not.